that's working now. Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, especially our visitors. And if you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest and that we ask you to please fill out an attendance card on the pew in front of you so that way we can get some information about you. And then when the collection plate comes around here in a little bit, you may put that put your card in the attendance plate so that way we can have a record of your attendance. If you signed up to supply items for the benefit trail ride, please have them those items brought to the church building and put them on the serving line that is up by the wall in the fellowship hall by next Sunday, March the 5th. Again, that's for any items that you signed up to bring next Sunday, March the 5th, in the fellowship hall. There will be a Rook tournament on Saturday, March the 18th, 2023, beginning at 2 o'clock in the afternoon for all ages. It will be here. We just don't know where here it will be. But there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. Bring finger food and drink to enjoy some fellowship. So this is a good time for us to get together and enjoy some laughs and enjoy some games together. Again, this is for all ages. So be thinking about that. That will be in a few weeks on Saturday, March the 18th at 2 o'clock. Words cannot express how much we appreciate everything the ladies at church did to help us while I was in the hospital. Thank you for your cards, visits, and prayers. And this is signed Hazel and Leo Martin. Also, if you haven't checked your mailbox in a while, you may want to check your mailbox out in the foyer. And that's all the announcements I have at this time, so we'll begin our worship service.
Good morning. We are missing quite a few people today because of CYC, but that doesn't mean our singing has to suffer. It doesn't mean it can't be as powerful. So let's all sing out this morning as we praise our God. If you would, let's stand for this first song.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Rainbow.
be seated.
There is a name above to hear and love to sing. It's worth it. Sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior son who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells of one who's loving heart can feel my deepest woe. Who in his sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Our song before the opening prayer will be I Need Thee Every Hour.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how great you truly are, the Creator of our very being, the Creator of life itself. You provide to every breath that we breathe. Thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that you have granted us that we can come to you in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings that we get to enjoy from day to day and how truly blessed we are. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this congregation that meets here. We thank you for the work that is able to go forth from this congregation throughout the world. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the efforts being done to spread your gospel in this community and throughout the world will be successful. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our elders. Thank you for our deacons. Thank you for John and Austin as they work with us from day to day. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless their efforts and help them not to be discouraged, but to always strive to do your will and bless them in their efforts. Heavenly Father, we're mindful that there are many this morning that are away from us and going to be traveling back into this area today, and pray that you'll give them a safe trip. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this country in which we live in. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedoms that we enjoy. And Heavenly Father, we pray that our lawmakers will look to you for guidance and base their decisions on your word, and that we can enjoy these freedoms for many years to come. And Heavenly Father, we're mindful that there are many countries throughout this world that don't have the freedoms that we have. And Heavenly Father, we're especially mindful today of the people in Ukraine and the hardships that they've dwelt with now for over a year. We pray that the efforts being done to end that war will soon take place, and that those people can get back to living the lives that they had once before. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ there. Protect them. And Heavenly Father, although the hardships are there, we understand that there are many that have turned to your word, and pray that that will continue to do so. Heavenly Father, we're mindful that in our congregation here that we have many that are sick, many that are suffering. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will put your healing hand upon them, and that they can get the measure of health that they want and be able to be free of pain and back to their normal walks of life. Heavenly Father, as we continue with this worship service this morning, we pray that the things that we say and do is in accordance with your will. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we have to come here this morning and in this nice facility and worship you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the blessings that we have been blessed with do not stand between us and you, that we'll always look to you and try to strive to do your will. And Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love, for your kindness, for your patience, and for your understanding. And we thank you for that, showing that love to us through sending Jesus to die for us. And it's in his loving name that we do pray. Amen.
Before we come to the portion of our worship where we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 334.
"'Tis midnight and gone on.
Does everyone have a container of the emblems for the Last Supper? We've been reading in the Old Testament about, especially in Exodus chapter 40, the beginning of with the world's only theocracy. Beginning in Exodus 40 and following, God became the king of Israel. It lasted until the time of Samuel, when the people asked to have a king so they could be like the rest of the world. They accomplished that. They became like the rest of the world. They remained that way until Jesus was born. After 400 years of silence, God began speaking to Israel again. It marks a very unique time in the world's history because there was born a man that was God and man. Never before nor never after has there been such an individual. Jesus is the most unique individual that the world has ever seen or will ever see again. And as I thought about that, I wondered what made him so unique. You know, there's been two people in the world up to this time that have accomplished much as a devoted disciple of God. The first one was Joseph. He saved the nation of God. The second one was Daniel. He also saved the nation of God from captivity. So I asked myself, why did they do that? What gave them that kind of power? They rose to the second most powerful person in the world. What gave them that power? I think the key to Joseph and Daniel is found in Daniel 1:8. There the Lord said, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile his body with what the king ate. In other words, he was going to keep the word of God. And then I thought about Jesus. Although he was divine, he gave up, well, I shouldn't say give up, he laid aside part of his divine powers when he came to earth. And I thought, well, if God had suffered and died, there would be no sense, no reason for God not to have sinned, because he can't sin. And I thought about Jesus as a man. What gave him the power as a man to withstand the temptations? The Hebrew writer says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet he was without sin. What gave him that power? I think the key is found in Matthew chapter 3. Listen to what the Holy Spirit wrote. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan River. I'm reading from an amplified translation. It's more commentary as far as I'm concerned. Now, the experts in Bible translation say it's the second most accurate translation behind the New American Standard, both translated by the Lockman Department Foundation, but I just can't recommend it for a main study Bible. I prefer the King James, the English Standard, the New King James. But he came to that river Jordan. John tried to prevent him, saying, "It is I who need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" John, being his cousin, knew Jesus well. He was 6 months older than him. He knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That had been revealed to him. And he said to Jesus, I don't need to be baptized to baptize you. I need to be baptized of you because I'm a sinner just like all other humanity. And Jesus said, and this is the key, but Jesus replied to him, permit it just now, for this is a fitting way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him to be baptized. And I thought to myself, now what on earth did Jesus mean by that? You know, I'm just an old country boy, and I don't know too much about all this religious stuff. And I thought, well, why would a man who was without sin be baptized for repentance of sin and forgiveness of sin? He had no need of it. That's what John was saying to him. Well, I got news for you. If he hadn't been baptized, he would have sinned. It's just that simple. Jesus was baptized because God had commanded the baptism of repentance and remission of sin to all humans, and Jesus was human. He lived his life as a human. Of course, he was also divine. In God's mathematics, 100% divine, 100% human equals 100% Messiah. And so Jesus was baptized of John. He had determined in his heart to do that which God had commanded him, to fulfill all righteousness. God's reaction was, after Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased and delighted. You know, that's the first time God spoke audibly to Jesus. This text normally, and I'm more familiar with it as proof for the Trinity than thinking about what this actually means. I'd get sidetracked sometimes by overthinking what a verse is saying. What this is saying is that God had sent Jesus for the purpose of removing mine and your sin, and the only way he could do that was by becoming the perfect sacrifice for sin. That he did. He did without any doubt. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And look at what Paul had to say when he was speaking to the people of Corinth. And speaking about the Lord's Supper, he's answering questions about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord himself that instruction which I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this represents my body, which is offered for us as a sacrifice for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink, in affectionate remembrance of me. That's what we should be doing during the Lord's Supper. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are symbolically proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until he come again. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that is unworthy of him, will be guilty of profaning and sinning against the body and the blood of God. There's a wrong way in which we can partake the Lord's Supper without remembering the symbology, without approaching it respectfully and honestly recalling in our heart what it says. But a person must prayerfully examine himself and his relationship to Christ, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Many, many years ago, I recall as I was in a congregation and I hadn't begun preaching, I had to assign the duties for worship. And we had several people that would come to me and say, I can't serve the Lord's table today. I'm not worthy. You know, I hadn't heard that in a long, long time. But they felt like they had committed such sin or done such wrong in their life that they weren't worthy to serve the Lord. What I see a lot today is people that just partake the Lord's Supper. And I saw this particularly in Albania. And the people there didn't have a reason not to act the way they did, because the Bible had been outlawed for years, since 1972. And so they would take it in a flippant way. Some of them would take a handful of crackers and eat it. And I often wondered, did they have stuff to eat at home? But you know, there's a way we can approach this Lord's Supper that will cost us our soul. It'll cost our soul because we flippantly and disrespectfully approach this little symbol of the Lord's work on the face of the earth. That's what this bread represents. That's what his body represents. Look at what he did to save me and to save you and to save himself and to qualify himself to become the king of the second theocracy in the world. That's Christianity. Not only is he the king, but he's also the high priest. And he qualified by the things that he experienced on the face of the earth, walking around as a human being. And he continues on. For anyone who eats and drinks without solemn reverence and heartfelt gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ, eats and drinks a judgment on himself if he does not recognize the body of Christ. That careless and unworthy participation is the reason why so many of you are weak and sick and a number sleep. They note here in death, I think that sleep is spiritual death. I think if you approach the Lord's Supper wrong, it will affect you spiritually. I don't think you can make it to heaven disrespecting the work of God any more than I think you can make it to heaven without putting your family first. But if we evaluate and judge ourselves honestly, recognizing our shortcomings and correcting our behavior, we would not be judged. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by undergoing his correction so that we will not be condemned to eternal punishment along with the word. And then he goes into that favorite statement of mine, what don't you have houses to eat? That has absolutely nothing to do with us today. These people were in a house when they abused the Lord's Supper, because there were only house churches at that particular time. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. We're thankful, Father, for the life of Christ, for his example in showing us how we should live, how we should approach life, how we should approach you. We're thankful, Father, that he was willing to leave his heavenly home, come to earth, rub elbows with such humans as he had to, and to voluntarily give his life as a perfect sacrifice for me and for all humanity that was willing to devote their life to his service. We ask this prayer in his most precious name. Amen. Let's continue our thinking on the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, because it's that blood that contains the life, Leviticus 17:11. It was his blood that gives you and me eternal life. And it was the fact that he devoted himself to God that allowed him to do that. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again and continue our thanks for this fruit of the vine that represents the blood of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his life. We're thankful for his sacrifice. We're thankful, Father, that he set such an example for us that we could continue to be called your children. And we're thankful, Father, for your love for us and your determined effort to offer us the opportunity to be saved. We ask this prayer in Christ's most precious name. Amen. That ends the Lord's Supper. It has become time for us to think about the many blessings that God has given us as we return a portion of what he's given us back to him. You know, we're what we are because God chose to make us that. We have the talents that we have because God chose to give them to us. Whether we're rich beyond any means, or poor as a church house mouse, let me tell you, we Americans are far more blessed than the majority of the world. You know, I think back about this time when one day when I was in Albania and I asked my translator, how many changes of clothes did he have? I know that's a strange question. But his answer was two. One to wash and one to wear. How many changes of clothes do you have in your closet? I bet you it's more than two. It might be more than ten. You know, and I'm not making any judgment on anybody. How much electricity have you had this past week? 24/7? Well, if you lived in a third world country, you might have 4 or 5 hours out of 7 days. How much water have you had? You know, we don't think much about such simple things as water. But you know what? When you lose it, you'll think about it. You'll think real hard about it. Because in third world countries, they don't have running water 24/7. And sometimes what they have smells like sewers. Just think about it. That simple drop of water. But it is the liquid of life. Most of your body is water. It's a precious blessing. We don't have to have Cadillacs and shacks by track to be rich. We can be rich and what we have. I read not long ago that one of the blessings of life is being happy with what you have and not looking at what you don't have. You know, people, rich beyond any means, and we have God to thank for that. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the blessing we have that we can assemble in this building and to worship you, that we can do it in comfort and warmth and in cool in the summertime. We are thankful we can do it into the dry. Father, you have blessed us beyond any measure, and we return to you a portion of that blessing. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for us and all you will do. In Christ's most precious name, we pray. Amen.
Before Austin comes and gives us our message this morning, we'll sing number 648. If you would, let's all stand for this song and remain standing for our reading from God's Word.
Yeah.
This morning's reading will come from Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 12. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, unless you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" You may be seated.
Good morning, church. I wanted to make a reminder and let everybody be reminded one more time that we have put four men before the congregation to potentially serve in the role of a deacon. And these men are David Gooch, Lee Handley, Will Hodge, and Brian McManus. So if you would be considering them and praying over them, and they have served the time in various roles, as the scriptures talk about, let them be tested first. I think you've seen the character and the salt of these men and their wives. But consider those four, if you would. And then in the next week, if nothing, at that point, moving forward, we will pray over them and install them as deacons to serve the Lord in that capacity. I'm so grateful for those men and also for you considering that. This morning, protected by God is a phrase I want us to be familiar with. You know, we don't always see the protection that is offered. It's not always clear and evident, and even who is the one protecting us. But nonetheless, it's there. We had to make, at one point in time, a quick trip to the emergency room. With my family, it's happened numerous times. I called ahead to let the police department know I will be traveling, and I'll be going rather fast. Please don't pull me over. I'm not going to stop if you try. Well, we got to the emergency room in this particular instance, and I walked back out to move my vehicle from the overhang to the parking lot as the child had been put into the ER and Brianne was with the child. At that point in time, going back out to my van, I walked back out, and there was a police officer standing right behind my vehicle, and I said, "Sir, can I help you?" And he said, "Are you the one we were looking for?" And I said, "Austin Johnson? Gray Chrysler Pacifica, is that the one?" He said, "Yes." I was like, "Well, I'm here. Thank you." He goes, "Well, we had put the call out, and the cops were ready to escort you and were lining the road so you could make it here safely." Now, I had no idea. I had no clue. The protection that was all around. But you better believe in that moment, when I became aware, boy, did I appreciate it. I want you to turn to your scriptures, the scriptures of the Lord. And I want us to see the protection of God made clear today. But maybe I want you to see it in a way that you haven't seen before. Before we get to the text that Tyler read in Numbers chapter 23, would you start back in Numbers chapter 22? This is a picture that was drawn by a 24-year-old in 1836 while living in Rome as an assistant to an artist. His name is Gustav Jaeger. 24 years old, he painted this wonderful picture. Now, what is it? This is a picture you will probably quickly recognize as Balaam, the donkey, and the angel with a sword drawn. Now, none of these depictions are probably accurate for the time. The people probably looked incredibly different than what this is. But what I want you to see is the story from Numbers chapter 22. Now, God said, Balaam, don't go. And then all of a sudden he became a flip-flopper and he flip-flopped. And he said, you know what, in verse 20 of Numbers 22, I want you to go. So question, why did God flip-flop his mind, change his instructions, and then in verse 22 be angry at Balaam for going? Now that's a question I'm going to answer, I hope, tonight. So would you come back as we study that text tonight? But for the purpose of this morning, Balaam went. The Lord was angered and put an angel on the road, and three times, what do you know happened? Did Balaam see the angel? Yes or no, church? No. Who did? The donkey. And so three times that donkey protected and saved Balaam. What I want you to see is a man who was unaware, maybe even ignorant, and definitely unappreciative. There was judgment that was coming, as I spoke about this past Wednesday. The sword was drawn, the anger was kindled, and God was ready to send out his judgment against Balaam. But what happened for Balaam? The invisible protection and hedge of salvation. And he was unaware. Now, why is that story in the scriptures? Well, move forward to chapter 23. Right after that illustrative story is the story of chapter 23. And in this chapter, Balak finally got Balaam. Balak is the king, the pagan king who wanted to curse Israel because they were encroaching on his territory. Now, what was the territory? These were the plains of Moab. And I'm an illustrative person. I like to see where things take place. And so right here in the plains of Moab, the Israelites were traveling north on the east side of the Dead Sea. Moab is in blue. They're coming up on the nation of Ammon, the Ammonites. And so they're traveling here in this general vicinity right here along this path, the Israelite route, making their way up to the plains of Moab. Now this area, the plains of Moab, this is a shot from present day Moab. This is what the wilderness looks like at this point in time. The Israelites were traveling. They've already gone north, and they're going from east to west, our right to left. And those are the arrows I put on the picture there so we can get an understanding of what's taking place. They're crossing the Jordan River. That's the promised land of Canaan just on the other side. And so Israel is probably encamped in this spot right here, on the plains, north of the Dead Sea, with the mountains behind them and the river in front of them. And so we have a setting in Numbers chapter 23 where Balak takes Balaam up into the mountains. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 22, verse 41, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And it's interesting how the Bible says he saw a fraction of the people. He saw a fraction because the host of Israel numbered so greatly that you couldn't see all of them even if you wanted to. But here's what I want you to notice. Balak, the pagan king, took Balaam, the foreign sorcerer, diviner, seer, or the Bible calls an oracle. And they're looking out upon the people of Israel encamped below. Now, what is Israel doing? They're going about their everyday business. A husband woke up next to his wife that morning. The wife went and took care of the children. The husband went and got the animals, were taking it to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Priests were going about their daily duties. The camp was wakening and going about their business of food, of trade, of conversation. There was a frustration and a relational problem. There was a joy and a celebration. Maybe a baby had just been born. Maybe somebody had been cleansed outside the camp and could come back inside the camp. What you need to know is this is everyday normal life. And you know what the people did not know was happening? That if they were to turn behind them, gaze up into the mountain, maybe that site that I circled right there, there was a battle that was being waged on their behalf. For Balak in Numbers chapter 23 said, curse this people. And Balaam said, I can't. Balaam, the Bible even says in verse 3 of Numbers 23 that he went out to a bare height, a place that was flat and clear that he could see that fraction of the people. And he received the word of the Lord. He said, I cannot curse whom God has blessed. Numbers chapter 23, verse 8. And that wasn't good enough for Balak, so he took him to a second place. In verse 13 of Numbers 23, come with me to this other place. You'll look at the other fraction. Maybe you can curse this other fraction of people. And what happened? You know Balaam could not curse the people. How can you curse whom God has blessed? Balak said, all right, let's try for another group of people, a third fraction of the people. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 27 and 28, he took him to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. Now curse this people. And Balaam said, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? Did you know that Israel probably had no clue of the battle that was being waged on their behalf? How do these stories relate? What I want you to see is this. In each instance, there is an ignorant, unaware people or person in which there is an entity who is fighting on their behalf, fighting a battle, waging a war, of which this ignorant person or people has no clue. And I am fascinated by this, because I'm beginning to question, are there battles being fought on our behalf that we are completely unaware of and that we have no clue about? I started thinking about God in this moment. I'm unaware of the spiritual forces at work in the heavenly places, but they are there. I'm completely unaware, much like Job, how when God speaks to Satan in charge of what Satan can actually do, where God said to Satan, yes, you can do that to Job, but here is the hedge of protection that I will put around him. In other words, you can do all these things except that. Do you think Job had any idea of the protection that God put out there for him? I don't think he knew. But just because he was unaware doesn't change the fact that it happened. I'm thinking about Jesus. Jesus went out and was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Specifically, this second temptation. Do you know what the second temptation is? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 9, the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. This is the top, the very highest point of the temple. And if this is a rendition of what the temple looked like, this right here being the temple, the outer courtyard, the holy place, and there in the back is the most holy place. If this is the temple structure there in Jerusalem, most people think that that's the point that Satan took Jesus to. Now, think about this. Have you ever considered? When Satan took Jesus to the highest point in the temple, did he take Jesus there in a dreamlike state? Or did he actually take Jesus to the real pinnacle of the real temple? Now, I think he took Jesus to the real thing. Question, were people still there? When Jesus went to the pinnacle of the temple, did he hear the conversations of the people? Did he see the sacrifice of the animal? Did he watch the people walking below and around him in the temple, carrying out their duties as God's people? Here's what I'm thinking. There was an ignorant, unaware people below while there was a spiritual battle being fought on their behalf amongst them and above them, and they were unaware of it. There was a battle of eternal implications right above. Praise God that it happened. But they had no idea. But our Lord was running interference. He had set up protection and in that moment was fighting a battle for the souls of mankind. Our God is a God of protection. Balaam, the donkey, angel with sword, protected by God. Israel, Balaam, King Balak, protected by God. us against Satan, protected by God. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12. Maybe this hasn't hit you as strong as it has hit me, but this week as I've been preparing and reading in the text of Numbers 22, 23, and 24, I became overwhelmed by the fact that there are invisible battles being waged in which we as a people group at times are completely unaware of. And what I want to do today is bring us to a place where we become aware of them. Because I believe when we are aware of the battles that God is fighting our behalf, and we appreciate those battles that are being waged on our behalf, I believe it's in that place that we grow and gain dependence upon that God to fight that battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, the scriptures say, starting in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Watch this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, what we can see in front of us. What we wrestle against, the Bible says, we wrestle against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where, church? In the heavenly places. When you became a Christian, you immediately gained an enemy and an adversary that is searching, seeking, and in figuring out a way to win your soul. That is the devil. When you became a Christian, however, you didn't just gain an enemy. You gained an ally. Not just an ally, but a king. And not just a king, but a high priest. One who fights every battle and who's already won the war. I'll be honest with you, church. I've walked around this week with a prayer and a thought. Thank you, God, for fighting the invisible battles that I'm unaware of, for winning battles on my behalf. Help me to be appreciative today. And I got to tell you, church, when I was driving down that road to the hospital, I was nervous as to who is coming, what's up ahead of me, is something going to happen? But if I had been aware that the blockade was already set up and my path was straight and clear, it would have changed something right here. When we as Christians are aware of the blockade that God has set, the battle that he has already fought and won, it changes something right here. And I believe that's why we can, as the scriptures say, have this mind among you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is not just fighting. He's already fought. He's not just winning. He's already won. And so praise God for the protection he offers in the battles that he fights. The scriptures say in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong. Where? In the Lord. There's only victory in the Lord. There's only life in the Lord. The question you have to answer today is this. Are you in the Lord? God wants to bring you in. For the scriptures say in James chapter 4, those who draw near to God, God will draw near to him. The scriptures say that if you want to come broken with a tender heart, if you believe and obey, Jesus says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only clear and straight path to the Father is through Jesus and in Jesus. And if you want to be brought into Christ, buried in the water of baptism, God will place you there. If that's the response you need to make today, come. But Christian, if you've been walking this life unaware of the victories that God is fighting in your behalf, you've walked this life beat down and broken. I want to remind you today, we're on God's side, and He's already won the war. That should change this. So if you need help to reinvigorate your faith in a God who has won the war, now we can stand up and sing. Come on down.
Thank Austin for that lesson this morning. I want to remind everyone we do have class immediately after services for all ages. If you're new and you don't know where to go, just find someone. We'll point you in the right direction. Our last song will be A Common Love. For those who didn't hear, if your teacher is gone or for whatever reason you don't have a class because of CYC, Austin will be teaching a class in here. He won't be in his personal evangelism class. All right, let's sing Common Love, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, class. Our numbers are a little down. That's just the nature of CYC, especially when you have a big group going, and that is A-okay. And I'm going to pray for them as they travel. I'm also going to scoot back a little bit, try and see everyone. It's going to be a good class. I'm going to teach not just this week, but the next 13 weeks afterwards. And what I plan on doing is picking out a chapter or three each week, if the text lends itself to that. I'm basically going to go along with our Bible reading. So whatever we're doing in our Bible reading, that's what I'm going to do in this class. So hopefully, if you're doing your reading, which, by the way, if you're not, don't worry about picking back up and doing everything previous. Just start this next week. I believe it's in Numbers, the end of Numbers, in through Deuteronomy. Yeah, Numbers 34. I was thinking 34, 35. So Numbers 34, moving forward. Starting today and tomorrow, start there and just carry on. Stay with us. It's about two, three, four chapters a day, but it will bless your life. It will also prepare you for Bible class. In college, I suffered in my classes when I didn't come to class prepared. I think our worship suffers when we don't come to worship prepared. I'm not talking about how you look. I'm talking about what your heart's like and what your head's like. I think our Bible class suffers. You suffer. I suffer in Bible class when I don't come prepared. There was a day and time I heard when people gave homework for Bible class. Does anybody remember that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All right, Larry. So we got some people who remember it. Those were good classes. That's Gospel Avenue. Is that what y'all did? Well, we're doing the gospel book here. We're going to do the Bible this time. So read, would you? Read the settings. Read the sections, rather. Come prepared. Come with questions, too. I'm hoping to hit the hard spots and also some highlights. So that's what I want to do in these classes, and I hope you come ready to glean from the Word. So for today, we're going to be in a couple different places, but I'm going to lead us in a prayer first, and then after we pray, we'll dive into the text together. Is there anything pressing, however, pressing we need to be praying for? And I'll write that down. All right, well, let's pray together then. Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. We know that it is in Him we live, that we move, and we have our being. Our existence is due to His Word, Your plan, and the movement of the Spirit. And so as we breathe this breath of life, each one professes You as our Creator. Now we pray, Lord, in the mundane and in the routine of the responsibilities of life, that we will have an ever-present appreciation for how You are with us and how You are for us. As You moved above and before Israel in the wilderness, You are above and before us today. But what's incredible about the new covenant life that we live, Lord, is that we also know that You are in us and we are in You. And for that, Father, we praise You. We pray for our group that are out at CYC. Father, would You keep them safe on the way home? They're precious to us. And we love our family here, there, and everywhere else. Father, I also ask that You would convict the hearts of our family members that are choosing to be away from us. In reality, Father, they're choosing to be away from You. And Father, we love those people. We don't necessarily know who they are, because it's also true, Lord, that some people could be in our presence today, yet far away from us and far away from You. So for all those, Lord, whose hearts have wandered, I pray You prick them by the power of Your Spirit, by what is righteous and good and true. They will see their need for You and our love for them in return, Lord, before it's too late. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to do an overview of a couple of places in Numbers. Would you turn to Numbers chapter 3? Brianne got this Bible for me for Christmas, and I'm very excited to have it. And in doing this, the pages are getting worked in a little bit. That's really exciting for me. I'm taking notes. This is the Bible I plan to give to Brooks. I have another Bible I'm going to give to Jarrett when he graduates high school. I'll have years of my notes put in the Bible, and that's going to be his gift. And then this is the one I'm going to give to Brooks. In a couple years, I'll start the one I'm going to give to Saley. And so this is really exciting for me to have this. I wanted to share that with you. Maybe something you can do for your kids, maybe even your grandkids. What a wonderful gift that would be. My dad did it for me, and I treasure that Bible. Numbers chapter 3. There is a wonderful story and great lessons to be learned here from this chapter. And I'm going to be using help from a professor of mine in college as we work through this text. So in Numbers chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1, and I'm going to skip around to a couple of verses. Just hang with me. Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And so they're camped at the base of the mountain. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So we know offhand there, Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, they were struck down and they were killed. So at the end of verse 4, Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. Now we get into verse 5 of this text, and you're going to hear about a group of people that God is choosing to lead as priests. Look at 5 and 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him." So Aaron is the high priest serving in the tabernacle, which is the movable tent of the Old Testament in the wilderness. Aaron is the high priest. And in this moment, this is when God initiates the Levitical priesthood. The Levites and the sons of Levi were the ones that would serve Aaron as the high priest, but also God's people in the tabernacle with the Lord. Now, verse 7 and following, we're about to see their duties and a list of things that they are to do. And before we get to those, I want to point this out, that God chose the Levites, because here's my question. Who served in that capacity before the Levites? Who was it that God had chosen to lead in this way as kind of a go-between between the leader and the people? Well, we'll get to it. Why did he choose the Levites, though? Turn back into Exodus chapter 13. Skip all the way back to Exodus. If you don't remember this, or maybe you don't know this, Numbers chapter 1 is 1 month after Exodus chapter 40. So at the end of Exodus chapter 40, you read in Exodus 40 verse 17 a particular day. 1 month later, from January to February, not in their months, but in our months, 1 month later is Numbers. So sometimes we get lost in the timeline of the Bible. Leviticus isn't necessarily a history story. It's the giving of the law. And so in your mind, as you're reading the scriptures, Genesis is a long period of time. Exodus is a very short period of time. We skip 1 month from Exodus to Numbers, and then we have a short period of time. And in the middle of Numbers is the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and then the end of Numbers. So that's kind of how the timeline is set up. But all the way back in Exodus chapter 13, verse 12, who does the Bible say in that verse that God chose to lead? Who did God set apart in Exodus chapter 13, verse 12? What group of people in Exodus 13, verse 12? What does your Bible say? Every or each of the firstborn sons. Exodus 13, verse 12, God determined that the first male who opens the womb of the mother, that group of people will be the ones who are set apart. And so from Exodus chapter 13, verse 12, all the way to Numbers chapter 3, it was the firstborn sons who led in that role. But something changed. What changed? Move forward to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 to 29, this is the golden calf incident. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and the people are like, hey, where's that dude? Where's that? The Bible even says, where's that fellow? Where's that fellow Moses? He's gone. Let's make a golden calf. So in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25 to 29, listen to this as I read. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Now, who in verse 26 came? Who answered the call? The sons of Levi. Is there any correlation? And I know there's a lot to do about this. But is there any correlation that when Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? The people group that responded and came out before all of Israel was who? The sons of Levi. They even set themselves apart. And so in Numbers chapter 3, is this coincidence, providence, or God's directive? I think God was empowering a group of people who set themselves apart that would later, in Numbers chapter 3, be set apart as God's servants, as priests. Now, it's also the case that God had a plan that the Levites would always serve in that capacity. Yes, sir. They were preacher's kids. Yes, that's true. That's true. Yeah, that's... there's something to those preacher kids, Larry. I don't like to talk about my people group, though, too much. Because I am one of those PKs. So is my wife. And we're raising three of those kids. So would you please be gracious to those kids? I just think it's interesting. In Exodus 13, the firstborn sons. But then something happened in Exodus 32 where the Levites answered the call. And then in Numbers chapter 3, God specified, these are the ones who will serve. These are the ones who will serve as priests. I found that to be fascinating and interesting. I didn't know that beforehand. What were their duties? So back in Leviticus, now we've gone from Numbers to Exodus. Let's get into Leviticus chapter 1. What was the duty of the priest? Numbers chapter 1. Yes, to take care of the tabernacle, yes. Let's see specifically what they had to do in Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 to 53. And if you notice, as you read, God had already begun to set the Levites apart. Verse 47. The Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. Why? Verse 48. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. All of chapter 1 is the first census that God made Israel take. The second census is in Numbers chapter 26, verse 51. So verse 50, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. So they were in charge of the tabernacle, which is the portable tent structure. Appoint them over all its furnishings, so not just the tent structure, but everything inside of it, and over all that belongs to it. Now they are to carry the tabernacle, carry the furnishings, And not just carrying them, but they also, in verse 50, they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. So the Levites, in verse 51, when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Let me keep reading and come back to that. And the people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So what were the Levites to do? Carry the tabernacle, take care of the tabernacle. They were to disassemble the tabernacle, and then they were to put it all back together. That is a huge responsibility. Not just a huge responsibility in taking care of the physical tabernacle. Watch how these Levites actually protected the lives of the people. If you were to go through and look in Numbers chapter 4 and read through that chapter, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to give you the summation. What you will see is in Numbers chapter 4, one part of the Levites called the Gershonites, Numbers chapter 4, 21 to 28, they camped at the west end of the tabernacle. Their responsibilities were given in Numbers chapter 4, verses 21 to 28. But previous to that, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says that the Gershonites were to camp on the west end of the tabernacle. Your west is over here. So if the tabernacle is in the middle, the Gershonites were on the west end. The Merarites camped on the north end. The Kohathites camped on the south end. And then Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons camped on the east end. So here's what I want you to see. And I wish I would have had a PowerPoint image for you to visualize this. When Israel was in the wilderness, the tabernacle structure was the centerpiece of all the camp. And we're going to talk about it eventually. The pillar of cloud by day rose above this tabernacle, and it was a pillar of fire by night. This was the centerpiece of all the camp of Israel. A friend of mine told me and asked me a question. What do you think the cloud and the fire looked like? Does anybody have any idea? I thought this was fascinating. A friend of mine said, we think of the cloud when we read about this as if it were some skinny little pillar that just went straight up. And a fire that just went straight up. One friend told me this. What if the cloud, which by the way, the cloud represents God, doesn't it? The cloud actually is how God covered himself so he could make his presence known in the tabernacle. My friend said this. What if the cloud was massive and it rose up out of the tabernacle and spread to cover the entirety of the camp of Israel? Why would it do that? Well, think about it. What's the wilderness like? Hot. The sun beating down on the people. Well, we know that the shoes on their feet never went bad because God providentially and miraculously kept them so. We know that they were never hungered. What if the cloud not only was the physical covering of God in the presence of the tabernacle, but what if it also created a shadow, shade-like covering for God's people as they traveled in the wilderness for all those years? Whoa. What about nighttime? What's the wilderness like at night? Heat and the high sun exposure of the day. And I've heard, now I've not gone camping out in the wilderness, and I never will, hopefully. But I've heard when the temperatures drop and it's pitch black. Well, the pillar of fire by night. What if that fire wasn't just a straight column of flames,
But what if it rose up out of the tabernacle and spread out into the heavens? What would that do for Israel? It would lighten up the night. But you know what number two it would do? Provide heat. Warmth. Have you ever been around a bonfire? A massive bonfire? How close do you have to get to a hot, massive bonfire? You don't have to get close at all. You see it and you feel it. I don't know if that's what the cloud and the fire looked like, but I really like to think about it that way. Now back to it. The tabernacle is in the center. What the camp looked like was a giant plus sign. This way and this way. And all the tribes of Israel were camped out in this direction around the tabernacle. So what we've just learned, though, is this. There is an order of priests, the Levites, where the Gershonites were on the west side. Your west is over here, west side. The Merarites, or however you say that, M-E-R-A-R, they were on the north side, and the Kohathites were on the south side. Moses, Aaron, and his sons were on the east side. Why did God put priests to surround the tabernacle in its entirety? Why would he do that? Have you ever thought about it? Could have served as protection, that they were to keep the tabernacle pure for the Israelites. Why else might he have done that? It's a strange thing, isn't it? No, not when you think about it. Oh, yes. First thing you saw, boom, right there. Woke up, you either saw the cloud or the fire. I love that. Maybe there's something else to it. What if God knew that in a future time, the only way that mankind could come into the presence of God himself is through a priest? Oh, he was just about to set that up. Isn't it the case that for man to come into connection with God, or man to have a relationship with God, the regular person had to go to the priest, who would then go to the high priest, who would make a sacrifice to God? Yes, both in the tabernacle and the temple. And wasn't there coming a person who would be the great high priest, Aubrey, as you said earlier, a great high priest, Jesus the Christ, who would be our mediator and intercessor between God and man? But not just that. What are we? We are the priesthood, the new covenant priesthood of God. Turn in the New Testament, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I want you to see this. You may have thought there's no reason for the specificity of where everybody is supposed to pitch their tent. But I'm here to tell you today there is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, New Testament Christians, look what we are called. Look what you are called. But you, verse 9, are a chosen race. What's that next description say? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why did God put priests to surround the tabernacle? Because he knew for all time that it was up to his priests to be the go-between for him and all the nations surrounding, both back then and today. What are we to be? We are to be a people who the center of our life is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are to be the people who are reaching both to the Father and to the world who need him. We are to be the people who proclaim the excellencies of his light in their darkness. That's us. That's why I think at least one possibility of why the specific campsites were set up. Now, practically speaking, back in Numbers, if somebody came into close contact with the tabernacle, they were going to die. And so there was a very practical reason for this. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 38, check this out. Numbers 3, verse 38. Skip back into the Old Testament. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting, toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. Now, that's a very practical reason. They are the ones who are there to protect the people from dying. So there's also that. I'm a preacher. It's what I do. I'm not a teacher, and I'm not very good at it. There are certain points when I teach that I have to preach. And here's a point I have to preach. As priests, it is... Greg's preaching too. As priests, it is our job to guard the holiness and the purity of Christ's church. That's up to us. What does that mean? We can't guard a holy church and a pure church if we don't know the teachings of the church. How can we guard and keep her holy and pure if we're unaware of what our God has told us to do and to teach and who to be? So in the for what it's worth category, for those who are listening, that's up to us. And you are only able to do that if you become skilled in the Word of God, knowledgeable of the Lord and His Word. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about those who have longed for that pure spiritual milk, that they may grow up in their, or grow up thereby it. That the Word brings about maturity, it brings about knowledge, it brings about understanding. Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, but also for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Why did God put Moses, Aaron, and his sons at the most important part? Because who is going to know the Word better than them? And so I want to challenge you. I'm not asking you to be the best at the knowledge of the Bible, but I am asking you to be your best. Do you see the difference there? What does it mean to be the best in the knowledge of the Scriptures? It means nobody else knows it better than me. Well, I'm not asking you to be that. What I'm asking you to be is your best. And your best is different than anybody else's best. But God knows yours. And He knows if you are set out to be your best or not. So that's a little preaching for you there. Any other questions about this part of the beginning of our lesson? Yes, Bob.
I may not be reading this right, but it seems that the Levites were counted from 1 month old, but the other tribes were like from 30 to 50 or 20 years old and above.
At their, oh, their ages?
It says in
Numbers chapter 1, it's all 20 years and up. Okay.
Is there a reason to count the Levites as 1 month old instead of 20 or 30?
A month. Bob asked the question, why is it that the Levites were a month old when they were counted, whereas everybody else in chapter 1 specifically seems to be counted from 20 years and up? There are a couple of reasons. One potentially is, Sheena, what you said, which was firstborn, consecrated. Right. Now Levites being the firstborn of Israel, where previously God had chosen the literal firstborn of every family, Now he chose that of the Levites. I think there, it's also a possibility that if you look in Numbers chapter 1, I don't know, Bob, and I don't have all the answers here, but one thought is, after each person was counted 20 years and above, there's another phrase that says able to go to war. And so I think there's something to that, that those groups were counted for the purpose of, here are our able-bodied men. The Levites, on the other hand, from birth, were set aside as a sanctified people in the service of God, and therefore any man of any age was to be counted as a number because from birth they were set aside. And I think with these other groups of people, their God-given purpose was to be set aside as able-bodied men for war and also for the procreation of family of God's people. The Levites, though, were set aside from birth. So that's a thought. Great stuff. Anybody else? Dwayne, you said look at verse 42 and following.
Yeah, it just says that
Numbers chapter 3,
42.
And verse 42 and 43. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. So that's all the people, right? Except the Levites. In verse 43, and all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. So skip down to verse 46. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of the male Levites, he had to then go and make an offering for them. Now, why would he have to go and make an offering for them? Oh, that's cool. Could it be that every man, there needed to be an account so that every man had a priest in number? What am I trying to say? Christ is the great high priest. Amen? There are no others. He's the great high priest. We all can come to the Father through him. What if there's something to, there had to be a greater number of priests than there were adult Israelite men? For the numerical value of each man would have a priest, so to speak. I don't know. I just made that up. It didn't sound good. It sounded good in my head. It doesn't sound good now. I don't know. That's a good thing to think about and study. Will somebody give me an answer and come up with an answer for next week? I don't know. Okay, thanks. Sheena's asking if anybody knows where in Exodus God had them make restitution.
Every person.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. Of the testimony, yeah. I saw that today. I haven't studied it. The tabernacle is what it is. It's the portable tent. But what is a testimony?
Unless it's my place where they would
testify
by their offering to God.
I believe so. To testify means to give or to bear witness. And what other place would be a greater testimony or a bearing of witness of our belief that God is Lord than at the place where God is? Ms. Judy asked the question, is that why there are people in other churches who give up, who get up and give a testimony, so to speak, is because they are holding to the whole law? No. Other church groups have traditions of giving testimony. And quite frankly, so do we. I'm just the only one that does it, because I'm the preacher. To give a testimony is not wrong. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. It's a testimony we shouldn't be ashamed of. Our testimony ought to be, however, in the world where people who need to hear it are hearing it. I don't think there's anything wrong with giving a testimony. If it's done in a good way, in an orderly way, under the design of God, for the purpose of praise and worship. But the true testimony that each one should give is out in a world that needs to hear the testimony.
The way you live your life
is. Today, yeah. It is a testimony. No doubt about it. Is the altar call a tradition? Yes, yeah. I don't know all denominations, but I'm sure there is something to the imagery of these altars of the Old Covenant, and that's the place where man met God and God met man, and I'm sure there's something to that. I'm not certain of it. I don't think all traditions are bad. I think some traditions could be harmful more than helpful. And I think we should evaluate all things with a clear mind from the lens of Scripture. All right. Well, that was part one of the three things I wanted to discuss today. We'll carry on next week. Keep reading, please. Thank you. Oh, yeah, you're good to go. You're dismissed. Have at it.